Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I should greet you in the traditional manner down in Southeast Florida. Shalom, amigos and amigas, ¿cómo están? Boca Tov, good morning, that's how you say it in Hebrew. I'm originally from New York City, so if you don't catch my R's, you know, we threw out our R's a long time ago, and I talk very fast. You know, when you're dealing with Jewish folks from the New York City area, New Jersey, Philadelphia, you know, when they come on down to Florida, everybody talks very fast, very loud, with your hands. And if you don't get in, you're going to be left out. So it's one of those cross-cultural things. So for those of you who are involved in missions, this is what is involved in cross-cultural ministry. You got to adapt as best as you can. But it's been a privilege of mine to have served with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry since 1985. Back from 1977, I was involved in Jewish work in Chicago. But with the mission that I'm presently with right now since 85, down in Southeast Florida. And so my primary objective of ministry is to communicate the good news of the Messiah that we believe he has come, as foretold by the prophets as found in the book, the Bible. And we believe him to be none other than Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And so we feel that what is recorded in the Bible, in the Old Testament, foretold, set forth the criteria, as well as the credentials for the Messiah, the true Messiah, who was told would come for the people of Israel. The Messiah would be the culmination of all that God had desired the people of Israel to be. All the institutions, the rituals, the ordinances, the sacrifices, everything was to culminate with the Messiah. Now, let me share with you that I am not of Jewish background. Even though I was reared in New York City, and I'm in South Florida in a Jewish neighborhood, I am not Jewish, but I am a Gentile. But part of my theological training after Bible college was to attend a rabbinical school so that way I could get from their perspective how is it that we look at the same Bible text and we come up with two different interpretations. And so I had the privilege of studying at Spurs College of Judaica in Chicago, where I took classical Judaism and biblical modern-day conversational Hebrew, as well as traditionalism. And I don't know if it was in jest or what, but maybe in tongue-in-cheek, the professors sort of like admonished me if I would consider becoming a rabbi. Well, I told him, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. He says, that's good, that's good. Think of all the wonderful weddings you could do. You got the best of both worlds, you know, something. It doesn't work that way, Rabbi. It's something else. But it was really an honor, and they really gave me the royal treatment in terms of wanting to instill in me what they know and all that, where they're coming from in terms of their view of God's word and also of their people and their heritage and history, as they would treat anyone who would come and are willing to learn. And so I had the privilege of being there. And so I have the unique opportunity to glean from their writings. Now, the Bible is a Semitic book. It's an Eastern book. It's a Near Eastern book. But there's a lot of outside literature that the Jewish people have written that, though not inspired, yet is helpful in constructing the biblical world. And that's something that I like to do. My studies and trips to Israel involved studying the land and studying the history, following the battles that you find in the Old Testament, going to the battlefields and seeing the wars and having that all explained, and then digging holes. In other words, I've gone over there and participated in archaeological endeavors. So if you ever go there and you fall into a hole, I probably might have dug it out. No. But basically, the purpose was so I wanted to see what it would have been like in order to construct the world. And one of my emphases of ministry, as I said, I want to show Jewish people that to believe in Jesus Christ is to be consistent with that which God had given to them as found in the Bible. It's not a foreign religion. It's not a foreign person. Though throughout history, Jesus has been removed from his Jewish context, and so that he looks something that does not belong to the Jewish people. And so we want to go back to the biblical narrative, and in my endeavors of ministry is to reconstruct the world. So I do reenactments. I construct the garments of the high priest and other biblical wares. My wife is an artist, so she makes me look real good. She does the mural backdrops and those sort of things. I do a lot of visuals. Now, I also do stories of Jewish people whose testimonies are rather unique. And one of my interests for a number of years has been in the study of the American Civil War era, in which right now we're in the 150th anniversary of that tumultuous time. And I recalled a story of a Jewish doctor, surgeon, who was treating the wounded at after the aftermath of Gettysburg. And a young man witnessed to him, shared his gospel as the doctor had to remove his arm and his leg. That's how severe those wounds were in those days. And the doctor remembered that testimony. He didn't believe then, but he remembered the testimony. And the Lord used that through the many years, eventually leading this doctor to himself, and then he became an evangelist. Well, he wrote his tract, and later a rabbi in Miami some years back was interested in that historical period, and he wrote a book about the Jewish participation in that war. You know, they fought on both sides against each other. It was really a divided country and people group, and he did quite a research. And I remember the challenge in which he said, because he was aware of the testimony of this Jewish doctor, he said, you know, this guy never existed. It never happened. It never happened. This is Christian propaganda to fool Jews to convert, you know, and he went through all that. But, you know, I wondered about that for many, many years until the Lord put it on my heart, and I investigated for over 10 years, documenting the historicity of his life and the incident. And he did exist. His story was true. I've told the story many times in a sermon. I started reenacting it, telling the story in first person, and now it's put on a motion film. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll see the trailer of it. It's on the internet, and it's used as an evangelistic tool. Filmed all on location. And so anything to communicate the word in the arts, academically, in however way, communicate the word. Now, what we're going to do today, or the next 3 days here, Lord willing, I want to take you on a journey. Have you been to Israel? Some of you? Okay, wonderful. All right, take one of my tours. I take you back into time. I want to rewind back to the Second Temple period, to the time when Jesus was here on earth. The temple was still standing, so the Romans had not come yet and destroyed it. And I want us to consider the significance of the temple, but I want us to look at a gospel, the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John, as you know, is one in which the theme is basically presenting Jesus as the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity or the Triunity. Now, I will submit to you, as John is under the Spirit of God is urging him and to write, he has to select certain instances in the life of Christ as he had walked with the Lord to build his case or his presentation of who this person was. Yes, he was full man, but he was also God. Now, John was a Jew. And as in every good writing, I don't know if you have your writing course. I know when I had to learn writing to write for our magazine, you have to have an outline. You have to have some kind of a point of reference to kind of build a story in your text. And so John, as a Jew, no doubt, I would submit, probably thought as to the temple in Jerusalem, because that was the physical representation of God dwelling in the midst of his people. In fact, that's what we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8. I don't know if you're accustomed to jotting things down or unless you've got a fantastic memory. That's great. I'm jealous. God said, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Imagine that. That was something that Israel was to realize. God is not to be that God way out there. He's to be a God who is within them, right there in their midst, so that he was accessible. They can go to him. And so they get accustomed to this was a portion, the Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God, dwelling in that secret, mysterious chamber, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. There, imagine, and that the people can come there. But of course, they had their priests who were their mediators. But nevertheless, they knew they can bring their concerns and offerings, and God was there who cared and took note of those individuals. A God who was present, who was in their midst. And that was the purpose of the temple. Before that, it was the tabernacle. And wherever Israel went, God went with them. So I would submit that John, the writer, is going to write his gospel, that he probably is thinking in terms of the temple, because as he lays out his book, you'll notice that it's almost as if he is taking us on a journey inside the temple. And he's placing us in front of the furnishings there, and certain instances in the life of Christ come to mind that he records in his gospel. The motifs of the sacrifice and the laver with the water, and then later inside the holy place, standing in front of the table of showbread, and the theme of the bread, and then of the menorah, the seven branch light there, of God, the light, and then the altar of incense, and then the curtain, and then going inside that secret dark chamber. It is as if John is taking us inside the temple. Now, I'll give you this as something devotional here. You know, when you visited Jerusalem in ancient times, the priests, they had priests in various groups. They had those priests that were the singers. They performed the music. And there was a particular psalm that was designated for each day of the week. And I'll give it to you, and you could jot this down, and you could just make a note of it, and then perhaps use it as a devotional in your own life, as if you were going to Jerusalem each day and considered the themes of each of these specific psalms that the priests would sing on this on the particular day. On Sunday, they would sing Psalm 24. So if you visited Jerusalem on a Sunday, you would hear them singing Psalm 24, chanting it with the various music and various variations and the themes. And they would pause to allow people to meditate and to consider the themes and the words that are said. On Monday, it's Psalm 48. That's one we'll look at a little bit because it is Monday. Tuesday is Psalm 82. On Wednesday, it's Psalm 94. On Thursday, it's Psalm 81. On Friday, it's Psalm 93. And then on Saturday, it's Psalm 92. Does everyone have that? Did I talk too fast? Sunday, Psalm 24. Monday, Psalm 48. Tuesday, Psalm 82. Wednesday, Psalm 94. Thursday, Psalm 81. Friday, Psalm 93. And Saturday, Psalm 92. Now, the Monday Psalm, Psalm 48, it's a wonderful psalm because it basically starts off your tour. And it states how, you know, we are to visit Jerusalem, and we are to consider the walls and consider the place and to tell the towers and all that is there, because God is God and He will be our guide. He will be our guide. He will lead us there. And I kind of like to use that as our basis for our journey, our time as we venture into Jerusalem. So let me turn on the power here. Everything is very visual. Okay, watch your eyes now, brother. All right. Jerusalem, from the sky here. Jerusalem has gone through all kinds of changes. It's very light, probably you're on both sides. All right, no problem here. This is what we're going to be looking at, is the Temple Mount, right in here, the temple area here. Devotionally speaking, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 14, that Moses was instructing the people of Israel that when they came into the promised land, that they were not to do what the people who are in the land there are doing, putting building altars everywhere, all over the place, but that Israel was to go in there, destroy them, and that the only place that God will meet with His people would be the place where God said, I will place my name. Now, historically, we know that the first place that the tabernacle was set was at Shiloh. Then later it would be Jerusalem, what we call Jerusalem. So that would be the place where God would place his name. Now, devotionally speaking, you know in Scripture that God goes by various names and that indicate his attributes and his personality. There's many names for God. And the Jewish community is amazing when you're studying with them. You know, they sit around tables and they're pulling on their beards, you know. Some of the more Orthodox kids will have these long curls, you know, on the side, and I didn't have that, you know. I don't even have hair up here, you know. In fact, everything from here came down to here. But they pondered. They said, you know, this is what Scripture says, that the Lord God would place his name, what we now know to be Jerusalem. And so they're looking, they said, well, which of the many names of God did he put there? Does anybody have a different opinion on that? Well, they looked at, and so they came up with this name, and it seems quite appropriate. It's represented by that letter, the Hebrew letter Shin. Now, all of the Hebrew letters are associated with some name of God or a personality or a characteristic or an attribute. That's how a young child memorized his ABCs. He would say Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zayin. He would say the letters, but each letter he would associate with the person of God and something about God and his works. When they would talk about Jerusalem, they would say, well, what's the city, what's the name that God would place there? Well, that letter represented God as El Shaddai. You've heard that term? God Almighty, the God who can do that which is humanly impossible, El Shaddai. And they go, well, how is it? Could that be the name that God placed in Jerusalem? Well, you look at the letter, and it has what? Has the three stems, right? Well, Jerusalem is divided by three valleys. When you look at it from this perspective, from heaven, okay, you have the eastern valley. This is the Mount of Olives. And then you have the eastern valley called the Kidron Valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. Okay, here's the Mount of Olives. Here's the Kidron Valley, here's the Mount, and here's the Temple Mount. And it runs from the north, goes all the way down to the south. And then there's a central valley that cuts right toward here, goes around the old city of David, and goes right alongside the western wall today, what we call the Wailing Wall, the western wall. Okay, there's a valley here. Today it's but a very shallow depression because of all the rebuilding and destruction that had gone throughout history. But you can still sense that there is somewhat of a depression there, and that was a valley. And they call that the Central Valley. Okay, the Central Valley. Oops, did I do that again? Okay. The Central Valley, right in here. And it runs to, you know, way up here from the north and kind of cuts down, way down to the south. And then way out here in the west, you have the Hinnom Valley, the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, and you have the city expansion moving out toward the west, but it stops right here at the Valley of Hinnom. You follow there? Now, from the sky, you're looking down, and what do you see? You see the letter Shin. See? They all meet here in the south. You got the Eastern Valley, the Central Valley, and the Western Valley. This is devotional stuff, okay? You're not going to find it in the Bible. Ah, there it is, you know. It's devotional things. But this is the kind of things that the Jewish people would look and study not only the word, but also the entire land. The whole land in itself was a gospel message all in itself. I could take you on a tour, and we go through all the valleys and the mountains, and everything there had some message to be told. And so when they saw Jerusalem, they saw the letter Shin, because they say it's from God's perspective, from the heavens. And this is the place where that God who can do the impossible, as represented by the name El Shaddai, can do there. And when you consider that it's in Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, where what? Sinful man can be what? Reconciled back to God. God taking the initiative to make that happen. That's a fitting name. Now, all the names of God are wonderful, but that one really is pretty good for the city of Jerusalem, I think. I think you'll always remember that, will you? The city of El Shaddai, Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing there. All right, well, that's kind of a devotional thing here. And as was read here in John chapter 14, verse 6, I like to use this as an outline for us. Jesus was asked concerning, you know, show us showing us the Father, and we'll be content, and so on. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can I kind of use those three phrases there to kind of take us in this virtual reality tour inside the temple? The outer court would be the way of the temple. And I'll kind of show that here. Yeah, there's the Temple Mount. Okay, this is an artist's rendition of it. Let me just, forgive me, guys, I'm pretty bad at this here a little bit. All right, here we go. All right, this is the eastern this is the eastern section here. This is the southern section. You go up on the Temple Mount. Here is the temple building itself. And we're going to be going inside this building here. I have a whole other course where I kind of take you on a whole big journey all over the place. But I want to focus just in this building in here, because the outer court out here is what we're going to look at. And I want to submit to you that this is what I think Jesus meant when he talked about the way. Okay, so that would be, I did it again. I'm terrible, ain't I? All right. Okay, that would be right here, okay, the outer court, where we're going to see that there was the altar where sacrifices were made and also a laver. Then you move in, and I will submit to you that you move into the inner court, and that would be the truth. And that would be that first room inside the main sanctuary here, where we'll find that there were three distinct furnishings that God so instructed to be placed there. And this would be the truth. And then we move into the back chamber, way back in here. And I will submit to you that this is perhaps what Jesus was talking about as the life. Devotionally speaking again. The way, the truth, and the life. It's going to be as we move inside the temple. Locally, when I'm home, I usually have all these replicas of the furnishings. You know, so that way, and when I go into a church, you know what I do? I convert the whole platform. So some churches that have, you know, they've never seen the pulpit move. You know, everything's the same. I come in and I radically change everything. And you can imagine the excitement. They go, I say, hey, this is even more holier. You know, with the altar court. I said, now you guys, you're the congregation. You're out there, okay? You can't, you know, you're way out here. And you only come in when you have some business to do. But the priest will take over some of the rituals and such. But it really creates that imagery and that picture. And then we're using the Gospel of John. Well, the first thing that we want to establish, if you have the Gospel of John open with you, in John chapter 1, you know, John starts off by saying in verse 1 of chapter 1 that was so familiar, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you drop all the way down to verse 14, we're told that the Word what? Was made flesh and dwelt among us. The idea that the Word, who was God, who had become flesh, dwelled among us. It's the idea of the temple, okay, that God took on human flesh, dwelled among the people. And so I think John is starting off his account here by stating the fact that what the temple represented initially was the presence of God, that this one, this individual that had come, Christ, is that temple, the true temple. And all that is involved with the earthly temple is all going to be found and fulfilled in this one, the Messiah. And, you know, the ancient Jewish people always thought that everything of the Old Testament would have its fulfillment in the Messiah. In fact, one of the classic statements, and I've seen this happen when I was at the school, and some of the students would ask a question that was kind of really, you know, something that you just can't answer. It was too hard. You know what the rabbis always said? And they usually had an answer for everything. But when they were really stumped, they would say, when the Messiah comes, he'll make sense of it. Then we'll know. When the Messiah comes, then everything, we'll understand it at that time. In fact, they have a statement. They say, everything that was created and everything that has happened was simply for the day where to be, have its fulfillment for the days of the Messiah, the Messianic age. That's what they're heading for, everything there. Now, that was the great anticipation and hope that God gave to the people of Israel to have. Now, many of our Jewish friends today have lost that. They don't have that expectation. And thus, they kind of wander around, too, wondering, oh, what is going to happen? What's going on? This sort of thing. In our present age, our present dispensation, God has also given us an anticipation, right? And an expectation that we're not, what, stomped here, but we're looking for something that's going to happen. The Lord's coming. All right? No signs, nothing has to happen. It's a church thing, not a Jewish thing. For Jews and Gentiles who are believers today, he's coming. So we too have an expectation, just like what God gave to the nation of Israel. They're looking for a kingdom. That's one of the factors that irritated the pagan world, why they hated the Jews. No matter what they did to them, you know, you could persecute them, you could burn them, you could feed them to lions, you try to do everything you can. And yet these people say, well, it's okay. We're heading towards something good. You know, the pagan world looked at world like this. You know, everything happens, same old, same old, same old. But to the Jewish people, they were going towards something great. A kingdom was coming. Righteousness one day would prevail. And that would just bother people who were anti-Jewish or, anti-Semitic or just couldn't stand these people in ancient times that worship an invisible God. Can you imagine that, worshiping a God that you can't see? That's crazy, at least to them. And so we should be driving people crazy too because of the fact that Christ is coming again. All right, now we established that John is stating that the Word had become flesh. And so as you move inside the temple, inside the room, as we go inside, what's the first thing that we're confronted with? We're going to be confronted with an altar, a massive altar there. That's the first thing that you see when you come in. The altar at the Second Temple period was about 15 feet high. It had no steps. Remember, steps were forbidden. That's one of the things in archaeology when you travel through the land and we were visiting various ancient Israelite sites. They usually had a communal or common altar there. And you can tell by the construction of the altar if it was a faithful settlement, you know, one that followed God, or one that kind of apostate, you know, went on their own way. The orientation of the altar, if it was facing east toward the sun, then that was bad news because God always had the orientation that the backs of the worshipers as you went to the temple was always facing the east. So you never were in jeopardy of worshiping the sun, as many of the pagan altars were. And the altars, if they had steps, you knew that was bad news. You know, you looked at it, you go, aha, bad place. But if they had a ramp, then you got an idea that they were at least following the edict that they were not to have steps. That was the pagan thing. But anyway, when you read the book of Leviticus, and when was the last time you read the book of Leviticus? I love when I go into churches asking people, when was the last time you had devotions in the book of Leviticus? Everybody looks down. They look to the side, you know. And I say, it's probably where the pages are still stuck together in your Bibles. Leviticus, wow, I mean, you think of the most driest book. They say, I read it, I don't know how it fits. I don't get nothing out of it. But you know, in ancient times, when the father began to teach his son, his child, the things of God, guess what book he started with? Leviticus. Yeah. You know why? Because before that child learned the family trade, whatever it is, if that was a godly home, that father, that family would make sure that his son, his child would know what is required by God to have access and fellowship with him. And that's Leviticus. Oh, yeah, all those different sacrifices and everything that is there. God is approachable, but you got to do it God's way. That's what Leviticus sets forth. Now, there are many sacrifices there, and everybody gets all confused. But Leviticus 17:11 gives you the key. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's the hub to which all the other sacrifices are the spokes. God requires sacrifice. So now, if we come into the temple, as John is taking us, we stand in front of this altar and we wonder, what is that that God now puts on John's heart? Well, when you read the gospel here, John chapter 1, you come down to this interesting verse 29, chapter 1, verse 29, in which it reads, The next day, John, this is John the baptizer now. He wasn't a Baptist. He was the baptizer, the immerser. John seeth who? Jesus coming unto him and says what? Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. You know, one of the things I learned in the Jewish schools and the studies that the rabbis would argue as to when do they think the Messiah is going to come. They know he's coming. They just always assume that, you know, he's not just going to come at any time. He's going to come with a specific calculated time. And it's usually connected with one of the seven observances that are found in Leviticus 23. You know, there are seven observances beginning with Passover and ending with the Feast of Tabernacles. All of them are messianic in terms of expectancy. They always felt that as they observed it, that suddenly the Messiah would interrupt their ritual and what they were anticipating would now become a reality. Even the practices today among the Jewish people, when, for example, they have a Passover, they have a beautiful place setting, and then there is this set here of a cup, a goblet, a plate, and an empty chair. You know who they're expecting? The prophet Elijah. And in the middle of the ceremony, a child is sent to the door to see if Elijah is coming. It's always cool. You go down the neighborhood Passover season, and you see these kids looking out the window, the doors, to see. Now, of course, he's got to report back to the father, who's usually the one who's officiating the ceremony. He says, I don't see Eliyahu coming. So the father says, well, the prophet Elijah will not be coming tonight. Therefore, the Messiah will not be coming tonight, because it is the belief that the prophet Elijah, what, announces the Messiah is coming. So then he would say a few things of admonishment to the guests and to the family that are at the Passover. And then we'll close out with a Bashana bara yerev shalaim. Next year in Jerusalem. No, we'll do it again next year. We'll keep going at it. We'll keep going at it. All the festivals have some little thing in anticipation that the Messiah would come. So now the rabbis argued. They love to argue. They call it debating, discussion, but it's argument. Hey, they argue. And they argue. And so they were all trying to determine which of the seven observances would Messiah most likely come. So they fought until finally two schools emerged. That's usually what happens. One school said, he should come on the night of Passover, because the theme of the Passover is redemption. And that's what the picture is all about, that God will deliver us from the bondage of the Egyptians, of oppression. But the redemption theme is that God is going to deliver us from the greatest of all bondage, the bondage of sin. And so it's fitting that the Messiah will come at that night. And they had a good argument. But another school said, but wait, how about the Day of Atonement? That's that most solemn day when the high priest alone took off those beautiful, ostentatious garments, and he went into that Holy of Holies. And there he offered that one sacrifice that when he emerged out alive was an indication that God has accepted that offering. And one offering provided an atonement, not just for one individual and not just for a family, but for an entire nation. Can you imagine? One offering had that effect, atonement for the entire nation. And the theme of the Day of Atonement is reconciliation. God taking that work of reconciling sinful man unto himself. And so the rabbis argue, says, hey, we're looking for that Messiah who will come and reconcile not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world unto himself by one offering. We don't understand how it's going to happen, but by one offering, God can do that. So they said it's most fitting that he would come on the Day of Atonement. And one of the great rituals on the Day of Atonement was where the priest laid his hands on the head of a goat, a live goat. And then that goat is sent out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people and the priesthood. And the people would jeer at it, and they would say, to the devil with you. They would use a Hebrew word, Azael, you know, go to where the devil resides. And the people would watch their sins leave the camp, going toward the east. And they would recognize that their sins has been removed as far as what? The east is from the west. Never, those sins never coming back to them in judgment. And so, who is right? Well, here comes John the baptizer, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. When you think of Lamb of God, you're associating with what? Passover, the Lamb. But then who takes away the sin of the world? When you hear that phrase, what do you associate with? The Day of Atonement. One statement signifies that this one, Jesus, who came, is the Lamb of God who will bring the redemption and who will take our sins away as far as the east is from the west. No, it's fulfilling that of the Day of Atonement. He will reconcile the whole world back to himself. One statement, he put two schools back together. See, we will fight, we will argue, you know, and get into all the little details. But when God moves in, it all makes sense. It all come back together. So much can be said, but I think that is, you know, something that I think John would have us to know. And then let me close out with some thoughts here. The labor. There's a second one here. And we could pick up some more of this. This is my wife drawing, and this is, people say, how come you made those lines so sad? Okay. But this was a massive labor that was used for ceremonial washings. And when you come to the Gospel of John, you'll notice that in John chapter 2, all the way to chapter 5, there's this water motif. This talk about water. In John chapter 2, we have a miracle that takes place. The first miracle, that Jesus changes the what? The water into wine. And all of these are worthy studies all unto themselves. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, Jesus cleanses the temple. He's the purifier. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have this rabbi, he's more of a rabbi, he's a master of rabbis, a rav, as Jesus called him, a master. He's the rabbi of rabbis, a rav. And that's why, you know, Jesus said, you don't know these things? He was talking about being born again. That's a Jewish term, a Jewish concept. And the phrase there, you know, you need to be born of what? Water and of spirit. And many people have all kinds of, you know, thoughts, well, the water must be the womb, probably. I would submit to you that in the context that's being spoken there is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 27, through 27, that the promise was that God said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. You need to have the working of God to cleanse you so that you can have the Spirit of God, so that you can have entrance into the kingdom of God. But it's a water motif concept there. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, Jesus has this appointment in Samaria with a woman of Samaria. Where? At a well. And where the concept, Jesus is presenting himself as the Mayim Chayim, the water of life. And that whole discussion is there. And imagine, all this is going on as we're standing in front of the laver, if you can imagine, with John the Apostle, as he's sharing these thoughts with us. And then one more, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. John remembers this incident as he moves us from Samaria story back to Jerusalem. And we are there at a place called the Pools of what? Bethesda. And what's there? Water. You know, the same motif. Now, all of these incidents with the water motifs are, worthy studies all unto himself. But consider, this is what John would have us to know, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the fulfillment, that he is the tabernacle that came among us, and that these two items in the outer court, okay, has its fulfillment in the person of Christ. Well, we're going to stop here. We're going to resume again in the will of the Lord tomorrow, okay? We're going to take you inside the holy place, and we're going to look at the furnishings that are there and see how the Gospel of John continues to move along. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for this day, this time, and we'll just give you all the praise which is due to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.